Thank you, Lord, for this Wednesday night Bible study. Thank you for bringing us all together here to get to know you better, Lord, and to learn from your word and help us to put your word into practice, Lord, and to learn from each other. Mm-hmm. And thank you for all the hard work that David Freelander and Patty and all their knowledge that they share with us. And we thank you for this day and this freedom that we have in our country to be able to study the Bible in the holy, precious name. Amen.
And thank you, Holy Spirit, for showing up tonight, because without you, we're not going anywhere. Okay. I didn't bring any recipe cards, but Lisa tells me this is something she's got on a recipe card for how to cook up a good Christian. I just wanted to highlight it for you because it's neatly presented in 2 Peter 1, 5-7. I'm not sure that there's any significance to the order in which Peter presents them, but I just think it's great to have it. If you write it, post it up somewhere, it's just great to remind us of what it takes to really build godly love of the brethren. Brotherly kindness and your brotherly kindness love. Diligence. Don't get anywhere without diligence. What's the opposite of diligence?
Laziness.
That's right. I mean, I think it's helpful to think at times of the opposite of words, just to kind of highlight what the true meaning is. But if we're apathetic, if we're indifferent, nothing's going to move. The easiest thing that I suppose to do at many times is nothing at all. But what you sow is what you reap. So if you sow nothing, you could try and ask God to multiply that, but a million times nothing is still nothing, right? So you've got to put some effort forward, some faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God. Okay? If you're not operating... Romans 14:23, anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. Ooh, here's a whole other discussion. All right. Let's see. I also wanted to highlight again the 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Before I do, I just wanted to double check with anybody who was... maybe not here last week. Did you get a study outline?
No.
For 2 Peter? Short book, but it's still a helpful tool. All right. Again, I'm just pointing out to you the 2 Peter outline that I gave to you last week. The cultivation of Christian character, which is what this recipe is, the essential elements of Christian character. In chapter 2, we get to discuss the condemnation of false teachers, and then confidence in Christ's return in chapter 3. Under chapter 1, we have the growth in Christ, what it takes to grow in Christ, and the basis for your belief in Christ. And under that, you see the words true prophecy. And, you know, at least a third, if not more, of Scripture is prophecy. And yet many churches don't teach prophecy. I used to attend the church here in Maine. I'm not going to mention the name of the church, but it's in the Portland area. And he never taught prophecy. It was a larger church, and I asked the pastor one day why he never did. He says it's too controversial, and its meaning could be vague, and it could be interpreted numerous ways. And I've just, that stuck with me for years, thinking that people don't touch, pastors don't touch prophecy because it's too uncertain. I think God didn't give you a book of riddles here. This is not a book that you go scratch your head and say, I can't understand it. Now, I'll grant you some passages are a little more challenging than others. But Scripture is given for us to understand. And it's verse 20 of chapter 1 says it's not a matter of one's private interpretation, which we explained last week. Prophecies must be interpreted in light of other scriptures. So we use cross-references. If you don't have a cross-reference Bible, I heartily recommend you get a cross-reference Bible. What is a cross-reference? I hope everybody here knows. It shows you similar verses in other parts of Scripture and how one relates to the other. I personally, Patty will tell you, I personally love cross-reference Bibles. I love the way the Bible supports the Bible. The Bible stands as a witness to itself. It's self-supporting. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Scripture will vouch for itself. For no prophecy, verse 21, was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Peter is telling us a couple of things here. This isn't just chance writings that somebody felt like sitting down one day and writing a story. These are inspired words, like it says in 2 Timothy. The words are given by God, and men were told to write them down. The Holy Spirit inspired them to write it, and they're given for our instruction and enlightenment to tell us, okay, wasn't going to go into it, but I'll take a minute to do it. Prophecy falls into, generally speaking, two broad categories, foretelling and forthtelling, F-O-R-T-H, forthtelling. Forthtelling is an exhortation, which is, thus saith the Lord, you know, wake up, repent, call on me, stop your evil deeds, whatever the prophet was led to exhort the people to do. Revelation chapters 2 and 3 are by and large forthtelling by Jesus himself to the seven churches, telling them things they needed to do to be pleasing in the sight of God. That's forthtelling. Of course, Jesus, also being the perfect prophet of God, foretold, gave us a lot of information about things not yet taking place. But other prophets were inspired by God to give us foretelling hundreds of years in the future for things that were fulfilled incredibly accurately. Okay, so I just wanted to highlight verses 20, 21. Don't shy away from prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14:3, I believe, says that prophecy is given to the church for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So there's a purpose to prophecy. It's meant to comfort us, not to frighten us. People could feel frightened because they see words of judgment in the second coming of the Lord. And I think this pastor that I was talking about a few minutes ago, he didn't teach prophecy because he didn't want to scare people. He thought it was scary. Do we have anything to fear as believers?
No.
Judgment can sound scary. Who is it scary to?
Non-believers.
Wicked.
I'd say you're all right. Yeah, people who have no protection, they have no assurance. You and I have assurance that God, what he has promised, he is fully able to perform. He is our Savior, our protector, our shield, our rock, our fortress. And so we have great comfort. We know Jesus is coming back. We know the times are going to be hard. We understand the words, but Matthew 24, verse 25, Jesus used those very simple words, "Behold, I've told you in advance." Just so that when the things start to come to pass, you won't be fearful. God doesn't want us fearful. Because one of the opposites of faith is fear. You can't operate in faith and fear at the same time, I don't believe. Debatable point, but I can't see how, if you're gripped by fear, faith has no room to move. So now is the time to be built up in our most holy faith. Okay,
So much for chapter one, unless someone has a thought, a comment. Good summary. What do you think?
I have a lot to learn.
Bet you couldn't tell me a thing I said. Weren't you paying attention? Okay. But false prophets. Here he's contrasting in verse 1 as opposed to chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, in which Peter's validating true prophecy given to the church. One of the purposes of prophecy is that it's written down. The Bible in front of you is written down, much of it by prophets. And what can we say about this word? It's 2,000 years old. It has survived how many generations from the time it was written? It's there to be a help to you. It's there to be a strong support to you, to give you wisdom and comfort and instruction, so that when the day comes, you'll be prepared for it and you'll be able to prepare others. And it also forms the basis of witness. How can you keep your peace in the midst of, well, I knew it was coming. What do you mean you knew it was coming? Well, let me show you here, chapter and verse. It's coming. Judgment is coming. It shouldn't overtake you as a thief, Jesus said. So, here, by contrast, in denouncing false teachers, the second part of your 2 Peter outline, Peter, and maybe we'll have the time, we can read a little bit out of the book of Jude as well, because they have some very similar passages. Peter is very concerned for the well-being of the church. If you set up a system of belief, if you are, the Lord sought to build, and he called on 12 apostles for the task of helping him build the church. He gave them the Holy Spirit. He poured out his Holy Spirit. The church got built. And the enemy right away is looking to do what?
Destroy.
Destroy.
Yeah, he's been doing that for a long time. He wants to confuse the church. He wants to distract the church. He wants them to fall back into temptation, to tear down what the Lord is building. Is he still doing that today? He was doing that 2,000 years ago. He's still doing it. He's trying every way he can to get you and me off track. But false prophets also arose among the people. See, now, these are past, watch your tenses as you read this chapter. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So you've got a past and a future in that verse 1. There will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. Now these, as I mentioned last week, 1 Peter was talking about attacks on the church from the outside of the church, unbelievers, persecuting the believers of the church, mockers, scoffers, all of these troubles with the pagan society all around the people in the area mentioned in 1 Peter 1 that he was writing to in Bithynia and Galatia and Cappadocia, Pontus, all of these areas in 1 Peter 1:1. They believe it's the same audience, if you will, for 2 Peter as well. But there were mockers and scoffers. These people had no idea about God. So there were people who attacked the church from the outside. But 2 Peter is about attacks from within the church. more difficult to detect, perhaps. And people tend to be more trustworthy of people that they recognize, oh, he comes here every week. Well, he may come every week, but he brings a host of false teachings with him. So people tend to let down their guard around folks they know, or the message sounds right, close enough. But the doctrines get progressively more perverse. False teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. What are they destroying, or what are they attempting to destroy? Faith of believers, the reputation of the church, because it will be maligned there in verse 2. Destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. They're denying Jesus. Let's see, the Living Bible translation, the first two verses says, but there were false prophets too in those days, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will cleverly tell their lies about God, turning against even their master who bought them. But theirs will be a swift and terrible end. Many will follow their evil teaching that there is nothing wrong with sexual sin, and because of them, Christ in his way will be scoffed at. There were two prevalent teachings of heresies I've gone into. You can look up the definitions when you have time. Oops. Here's a big word. Oops. Two types of teaching that had crept into the church. I will let you look them up. Basically, these are similar teachings, both heresies. Gnosticism and antinomianism both relate to believers the necessity to have faith in Christ. And once you have faith in Christ, you can do anything you want. It was a very popular teaching. Gee, I wonder why. It allowed all sorts of perverse sins, as long as you maintained a belief that Jesus is Lord. Maybe he's your Savior. I doubt he's your Lord, right? You can't hold on to being your Lord if you're going to be out sinning sexually and in every perverse manner. I mean, there was carousing of all sorts going on. Anyway, I spent too long studying those two, and I decided not to spend the time to do it. So every sin that's conducted reflects back on the church. Everything reflects back, not only to those outside the church, but even to those inside the church. So a brother or sister is caught in some perverse sin within the church. We're not only sad for them, but we can get quite discouraged and disillusioned with the faith we have, because, you know, this is, especially if a new believer hears about it, well, these people are no different than the people I tried to get away from out there, so I don't need this, the heck with this. So it's a terrible thing, because you become a stumbling block, a person becomes a stumbling block to everyone around them. Sin has a way of affecting far more people than you realize at first.
Dave,
yes, ma'am.
Were you going to talk any about Galatians and Peter?
No.
Because what you're saying right now is...
You can read it, two of them, if you want. Okay. I wasn't going to, but
okay.
Go ahead.
Because this could be after the fact. I'm been going through the book of Galatians, and Peter is called out by Paul for spreading bad teaching and people following him.
It wasn't perverse. It was wrong, but it wasn't perverse.
Well, it was according to Paul. I mean, he, okay. Yeah, here's what he says.
in Galatians 2:11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? And on, but, you know, Peter following that teaching was having an effect on a lot of people.
Right.
David?
Yes.
I remember as a kid, about 11 or 12 years old, well, my parents were Christians. They never went to church. But anyway, I went to church once with a friend of mine. I went down in the cafeteria, and I heard these two ladies talking against another lady, you know, gossiping. And I immediately thought, I've never heard my mother gossip like that. And she's not a Christian, so how can they think they're better than my mother, you know? So it made an impression on me as a kid, I remember.
Well, that's stuck with you for at least 20 years now.
Yes. More or less.
That was a rough estimate. The point is, that sort of thing, it's a blot, it's a stain, it stays with you. Here it is, how many years later, and you still remember it.
I do, yeah.
So, and to my point, those ladies never even knew that you had overheard them.
No, at least. Right.
And so, we don't know the effect we have on people by our conduct. So it's almost a frightening thing to be in error and cause other people to stumble. Praise God you didn't stumble as a result. You may have been troubled by it, I hear that, but, you know.
I stumbled for a long time, though.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, do you ever tell your mother about that or
no.
Anybody? Okay. Praise God. Maybe so it stopped with you, which is wonderful. Although it may not have been comfortable, it's good that it stops, because otherwise we could do just as bad by turning around. You know what I heard so-and-so do?
Yeah.
And you're doing this just like they are. Words are very important. I try to be very careful. You know, teachers, James says, be careful, not many of you become teachers. As such, you'll incur a stricter judgment. Here we're talking about false teachers. I pray that the things I teach don't cause anyone to stumble. I pray that the Spirit's leading us at all times and protecting you from anything that might be faulty logic or what have you. But I'm just trying to point out that Peter's talking to the people in the church about other people in the church for the purpose of warning them so that their faith will not be attacked or maligned or destroyed by weak or perverse or heretical teaching. And sometimes that heretical teaching is very subtle. Very subtle. It goes down easy. I'm not going to do it just yet, but I have plenty of notes for this. I'm going to save it for a little later in the chapter. So let me just continue. And Peter is even prophesying himself there in verse 2. Not only are these false prophets, they have arisen in the past, verse 1, they're going to arise in the future, and many will follow their sensuality. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said something very, very similar. Maybe you remember in the last days, many will come in my name, prophesying, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will mislead many. He was prophesying and saying ahead of time. It's incredible what people can espouse, and if you're charismatic enough, a million people will follow you. It's very important for you individually. Nobody else can have faith for you. I mean, they can help you in your faith, but your walk before God is your walk before God. It's important that each one be built up. Let each one be a workman, it says in 2 Timothy, about not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, you know. So you and I each need to know the word well enough so that we're not easily deceived, not easily fooled. Because it says here, many will follow their sensuality and the truth. The consequences of that behavior reflect back on the church and ultimately on Jesus himself. Because the church is the representation of Christ. Verse 3, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their greed. So right away, we now are thinking, the first word that leaps to mind when you hear greed is what?
Money.
Money. But I would like you to consider that there may be other things that someone could be greedy for. What might you be greedy for?
Power.
Control.
Power.
Influence. Okay. So understand that these are people who are using the people for their to satisfy their egos and to build their ministry. It doesn't matter that the words they're speaking are false. They're trying to win the people over with crafty words and with very comforting and user-friendly type of language. And we have that issue today. I'm not going to really, shouldn't get ahead of myself here, but we have not escaped that today. Some politicians are in the church there, Patty. It's, we're not talking from without. We're talking from within. So I want to keep it in context. Yeah, they are. They're political types within the church. Remember, even Paul used to say, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. You know, Paul says, no. No political parties within the church. We're all bought with the same blood. In the Amplified Bible, verse 3 says, you've got to take a deep breath, and in their covetousness, that is their lust and their greed, they will exploit you with false and cunning arguments. From of old, the sentence of condemnation for them has not been idle. Their destruction, their eternal misery has not been asleep. It's amazing. God knows these men, and I imagine women also, who have been deceived and are in the midst of deceiving others. They devise teachings of their own thought process. They have gone against 1 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. They've made prophecies of their own interpretation. Please hear me. If you hear nothing else tonight, hear this. That chapter 1, verse 20, there are false teachers who will take Scripture and make those prophecies matters of private interpretation. What does that mean? It means that they will take the word and twist it just a little to make it mean what they want it to mean. And that's the premise of their book or of their sermon, their teaching, their ministry, as it were. And it will cause many to fall into it. If you can get them to bite on that false premise, then you can build on that false premise, and it's all false from there on in. But I've seen it, I've read it, I've heard it many times, and it's very sad to me to take Scripture, and I call it inverted pyramid teaching, which is the pyramid with the point at the bottom. You use one Scripture. Maybe you interpret the Scripture properly, but then you build all of this theology on this one Scripture. A solid theology, like a solid building, has a firm foundation. It's got cross references. You can corroborate it. You can verify it. But inverted pyramid takes one point and magnifies it way beyond the scope of the original writer's intent. And it's even worse when that one Scripture is twisted. You can make something even far crazier out of it.
We see a lot of those results today in all the cults.
I was getting to that bill. It's coming up, I'm like in verse 8 or 10. Yeah, there's plenty of that going on in the world today. So we've come from a tale of three cities. I'm sorry if I cut you off, Bill. I'm just saying that's plenty of what's happening in the world today. Yes. We came from the tale of three cities. That Teitler cycle, I think you saw it there. Earl, I saw your... Yeah. That is still applicable to us today. It goes back to the time of Abraham. It comes all the way through the tale of three cities, all the way to Peter's time, and all the way to our day. And the Lord is looking for those who will get off the merry-go-round, because this country, I wasn't going to get into all of that right now, but this country is heading that way. So that 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name, that still applies today. Will humble themselves and pray, because we desperately need prayer in this nation. Otherwise, we'll follow that cycle around and around, and I don't think we have much more time. The Lord's not going to allow us another 50 cycles of that. I can promise you that. Do you know what I'm talking about? Cycles? Okay. In their greed, they will exploit you. They're going to use you. They're going to take your money. They're going to take your admiration. They're going to take the glory for themselves and not give any to God. And they'll be a stumbling block because their behavior is self-centered, not God-centered. Okay, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned... Now, I'm going to tell you that... This sentence begins in verse 4, but he doesn't finish his sentence until verse 9. So the first half of it is in verse 4. The second half of this of Peter's thought is in verse 9. So it's a long aside. I wanted to point that out to you. The word for, at least in my translation, begins verse 4, is another way of saying because, so that you have to look back to the verse beforehand. Many will follow their sensuality, and their judgment is not asleep, because if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Huh? What is that talking about?
Yeah, I had a question about that.
You did, huh?
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know if anybody here would like to talk about that.
I'd like to talk about it, but I'd like to have you talk about it. I'm sorry, teacher. I wish I knew more about it. I'm hungry.
Genesis 6. I don't know the verse reference off the top of my head.
1 through 5. Genesis 6, 1 through 5.
1 through 5, thank you. 1 through 5. Sons of God is talks about, right, comes into the daughters of men. Is that about what it says?
It says,
oh, you want to read Genesis?
The widespread, I'm reading down below.
Oh, okay. Well, I can explain that, but if someone would read Genesis 6, 1 to 5, that would be helpful.
Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown.
Okay, thank you. So the books have been written on this passage, Genesis 6, verses 1 to 4, 1 to 5. The fallen angels apparently cohabited with women on earth. And you'll just have to take my word for it on this. There are two words you'll find in Scripture. Maybe you've seen
seen the word Nephilim. Anakim, the sons of Anak. In Hebrew, this is all transliterated anyway, but anytime you have an I-am sound at the end of a Hebrew word, it's plural. It's, in other words, it's more than one. Nephilim, from the word in Hebrew, nafal. Nafal means to fall. So these are the fallen ones. You'll see, when you find the word Nephilim in Scripture, these are the fallen angels. And from them, Numbers 13. Somebody will find them. 10 spies are sent out. 10 spies are sent out, and they come back and they report, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. And it explains, I forget the verse in Numbers 13, that they come back and Scripture explains the Anakim were the sons of the Nephilim, were the offspring. Anak, Anak. What does Anak mean in Hebrew, Patty?
I don't.
You remember? Anak means giant. The Anakim. You know, when you've seen various accounts in Scripture of the angels, maybe you remember Daniel's description or John in Revelation. He talks about the angels being huge, you know, they're like 7-8 feet tall. I think they gave birth to some pretty large baby boys there. So the Anakim, the giants in the land, maybe Goliath was one of them, I don't know. But so Genesis 6, Numbers 13, somebody will have to come up with the verses on that, I don't remember.
Jude 6.
Yeah, well, I want to read the whole Jude section, the verses 1 through 8 here in a bit, but, yeah.
I just never thought of angels as being able, you know, to bear or make children.
Well, it seemed pretty clear to me in Genesis 6 that that's what it says, that sons of God came into the daughters of women. So these are the fallen angels. That's where the word Nephilim came from. Offspring of fallen angels. For if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, I'm back to verse 4 here, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter. He's still going. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. And now, he continues in verse 9, the thought that he began in verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment, the unrighteous, excuse me, under punishment for the day of judgment. It's a powerful, you know, 6-verse capsule of God being the righteous judge, judging honestly, righteously the darkness and the light. Those who are righteous, he knows how to protect us. Those who are unrighteous will suffer the consequences on the day of judgment. And the thought here in this discussion about the angels is that if God so punishes angels, he certainly will not spare these false teachers. I mean, all of this side discussion is having to be a comparison. He's always judged even angels. He's judged all those who have lived during the time of Lot at Sodom and Gomorrah. He judged the entire world during the time of Noah.
he's certainly going to judge these false teachers as well, because their destruction is not asleep, it says in verse 3. Sometimes we as believers will wonder, how do these guys get away with it? How long is God going to allow this to go on? Well, their judgment is coming. Don't worry. Yes, Jan?
So what all you just said, is it the bottom line of their sin, sexual sin? Or is it a whole bunch of different things? Is that the main sin?
I think it's a whole bunch of different sins. I think it's a whole array of them. Lust is interpreted commonly to be sexual sin, but it's not only that, because people lust after power. People lust after recognition. There's a lot of ways to lust, you know. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Peter said in 1 Peter. So, yes, it's more than simply sexual sin. But I think it certainly includes that, because it's a powerful driver. Look at this world today. We're sex-saturated today.
Yeah, that's why this whole story is overwhelming to me. You know, I never saw this before. So, you know, but I'm so happy to hear about it. I want to study it more, so I want to be aware.
Yeah. Just keep in mind that things haven't changed a whole lot. As we said when we were studying 1 Peter, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right?
I have peace with him because he doesn't change. We're the problem.
But we don't change either, was the point that I'm trying to make.
Right. Oh, I understand. But I guess I'm naive. I'm still naive. I just found out about wolves. You know what I mean? So I think...
Found out about what?
Wolves. People in church, it can be wolves.
Yes.
You another... I'm too naive trusting the people in the church. That's all right.
Well,
I got you.
I'm not saying that you should be suspicious. I'm not saying you should be suspicious of everyone, but that's why we study, to show ourselves approved. That means get yourself into the Word.
Because I've met some of these people that just believe in Jesus only, and they're so deceived that you just can't get through. I tried.
But, you know, you can know the Word in its best. You could try reading it to them, but if you could speak it from your heart, you know, be ready to give a reason for that hope that Peter says, for that hope that's within you. You could speak it from your heart, you know, and speak it. Hey, the Word says. It's okay to quote the Word, but it's so much more powerful, I believe, when you're speaking it, you know it.
Right.
John 15, if you abide in me and my Word abides in you. Wow. Powerful stuff. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak that word. Yes, Patty.
I was just going to say, I've got the New King James Version, and up until, in this whole chapter, it doesn't mention anything sensual. It's more broad. You know, instead of sensual in verse 3, was it 3? Oh, no, 2. And many will follow their destructive ways. So it does make it more general sounding than the translation you were reading.
Yeah, the Living Bible even makes it more generic. Many will follow their evil teaching. And the Living Bible, the Amplified says many will follow their immoral ways. So you can interpret it however you like. I mean, I've seen cult leaders, you know, the whole Jimmy Jones thing, and it involved a lot of promiscuity. I mean, that's just the way of the devil. Brings down man to his most basic, you know, animal instinct. God wants to give you a godly character. The enemy wants to give you an animalistic. I wasn't going to go there, but that's just the way it is. He gives you your base moral foundation, as it were. He gives you all the wood, hay, and stubble. The Lord's trying to give us gold, silver, and precious stones, and we have to choose which one we want to build with. But immorality was rampant. It always has been. The Tale of the Three Cities, we talked about the sexual sins involved in their worship. It's no different than what Peter's talking about. I'm sorry to keep saying this. I'm sure there was sexual sin involved. Just because of A is to B is C is to D kind of a thing. It just follows through the centuries. It's the same downfall of man. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Everyone wants power in some way. And sex is part of that. Sorry.
I still have a question.
Yes? What?
Back to the angels.
Back to the angels.
Yeah. You know, I never imagined them to have been judged already. You know, I imagine the fallen angels being at work on this earth right now, you know, at work tempting people and leading them astray and just working with Satan to do destroy. But it sounds here like at least some of them anyway have already been judged and cast into hell.
Well, I don't remember the reference for it, so forgive me, but it's said that a third of the angels fell when Satan fell. Yeah. It doesn't say that every one of those third, you know, cohabited with women. The ones that did were judged. The ones that didn't are waiting for their day in court.
You never saw that before.
Yeah. Judgment of God. The judgment of God is sure. God has no item on his docket that won't be dealt with. He's very thorough, very complete. Everything happens in his time, and everything happens according to his word. He's not there with his finger on the smite button. He's looking for us to continually turn to him, get farther in. It's not enough to just take one step out of the fire. He wants you well away from the fires of hell. He wants us moving closer to him and farther away from that edge of temptation where you're about to fall in. And the way to strengthen our walk is just spend more time in the word, more time in prayer, whatever it takes. You know what it takes for you to spend more time and be built up in your most holy faith. You know what that takes for you. And God wants you to pursue that. God knows how, in verse 9, to rescue the godly from temptation. He knows how. That's important for you to understand. Reread verse 9 for yourself. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And, you know, God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't tempt anyone. Scripture is clear on that. But we know the things that tempt us. God knows how to deliver us from those things. And the only missing ingredient is us asking God to help us in our weakness. Deliver me from temptation. Okay. Okay.
I just had something similar to that happen in my life, because I've got a friend who teaches Christian yoga, and I never thought about it much at all, and talking with her and everything, I thought, okay, I'll try this out, you know. It sounded good, you know, but all the exercises and everything. So I was planning on following through. Before I could do that, just within days, I had two encounters with people, and if you call it demons, but spiritual situations. You know, definitely some kind of spirit at work that was not of God. And then I go somewhere, and somebody's got this video, and she wasn't bringing it for me. But I ended up taking it home, and it was called Yoga Unchained. You know, just out of the blue. Out of the blue, right? And it was just interesting how after the two encounters and then watching the video, which was very much a wake-up call about to the spiritual side of yoga and not to get involved in it. So it all came together with that message of, you know, God just delivered me out of temptation. You know, didn't even allow me to go there. So that, praise God.
Okay.
Thank you, Jesus.
So you're saying that was a false teaching in a way.
There is no such thing as Christian yoga.
Yoga has its roots in
Hinduism.
Yes, and according to the Hindus and the people who have been brought up in that and become believers, those who know Hinduism, they convinced me that you cannot separate the spiritual part of yoga with the physical exercises. Because all the exercises are meant to call in the spirits of Hinduism.
What's that called again?
Kundalini.
In the form of a serpent? Yes. Are you kidding me?
But Christian yoga is very popular among many Christian churches. And
I've heard it.
If you ever get tempted, you can go online and find some testimonies. This was very concise and to the point. DVD was. It was very good. Yoga Unchained.
Yes.
So can I just go on with that question? So if people put Christian in front of something, we should invest in it. I mean, besides, that doesn't make things good when people call something Christian. I mean, because I'm just going to be honest. There's this recovery program called Celebrate Recovery, which is supposedly a Christian recovery program.
Is there a question in there?
I guess I'm trying to discern whether that's really a Christian recovery program or not.
Well, if it has a website, here's my take on that. If it has a website, no matter what you're looking for, if it has a website, somewhere in there they'll have their what we believe or their statement of faith or their basis for what they're doing. Why are they doing what they're doing? And if you have questions, print it out if you can. Print out that page. Here's what we believe. And bring it to someone who can say, here's this website. I'm thinking about getting involved in this. What do you think? Bring it to pastor. Bring it to someone in the church whose opinion you trust and see what the Lord shows you. And what does the Lord show you? You pray over it first. What does the Lord show you? And then bring it to someone else. It's a wise thing to do. It's like anything else you get involved with. But spiritually, it's far more important. Should I buy this car? Should I buy that car? Well, it doesn't matter, really. It's just a car. I mean, it matters, but it's temporal. What you're going to make a decision for here is spiritual. That's significant. You want to be very careful before you buy into it.
The Lord says, a wise man seeketh counsel.
That's right. Wisdom is found in the counsel of many, Proverbs says. So ask. You know, people will be, are happy to help and share and keep you from falling into a pit. You don't want to be deceived, because Jesus was oh so clear. The word deceived, deception, is 50 times in the New Testament. It's we're in that age now where we're drowning. It's not a flood of water that the Lord is sending on the world. It's a flood of deception that the Lord is allowing out in the world. Why? Because he wants to see if we're paying attention. Are you trusting him? Are you coming to this life preserver we call a Bible to hold on to it? Because when the flood of deception comes, Jesus said, unless those days had been shortened, the very elect would be deceived. So you really need to hold on to the word of truth. Because, the stuff that's coming down, I could get into all of this, these notes I have for what's going on in our universities and how they're educating the young people in this country. Ooh, I hit a nerve there with Dick. So, sorry. Point is that we're paying good money for bad teaching. And people are even going into financial debt to get this rotten teaching. And the left has captured and the schools, the colleges, the graduate schools. None of this is in my notes. Why am I doing this?
Well,
anyway,
it's a common trap that young people fall into.
And their parents.
And their parents, right.
Okay. I am pressing on.
Thank you.
Okay. Verse 10. You'll notice that verse 9 ends with a comma. It's not the end of the sentence. So keep your thought going. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation, to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and they despise authority. Scripture is pretty clear about authority. And, you know, honor the king. Pray for those in authority over you. Romans is clear on that. We need to be, even if you don't necessarily agree with their policies, as long as they're not anti-God, we need to honor. Well, you know, if they're not against Scripture, then the policy, you may think that we should do this instead of this country doing that. Well, you've got to abide by the laws of the land. They're not against, if it's not against the word, then it's just your opinion against the government's support, and pray for those in authority. You can't despise authority. There are people who are just plain rebellious. And Samuel told Saul that rebellion is as the sin of divination, which was punishable by death. So Saul came back, his people kept all these fatted sheep, and they wanted to bring them as sacrifices to the Lord, but the Lord had told them already, wipe them out. Every man, every beast, every woman, every child, destroy them all. Well, the people brought back sheep. God didn't want them. He had told them to do this, and Saul and his people did that. Samuel straightened them right out. That rebellion is as the sin of divination. So submission is the opposite of rebellion. And if we have areas of rebellion in our life because we don't agree with those in authority over us, then that's between you and God. But I think he won't let us be comfortable with that for very long. Especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Now, you could say that that has sexuality involved with it. You interpret it however you like. I just know that among the many sins that flesh is heir to, sexuality is a part of it, certainly, and they despise authorities. So it's a lethal combination, especially those who combine their fleshly corruption along with despising authority. That's an especially lethal combination of traits. Yeah, 60s, late 60s, the Beatles and how they transformed it. I mean, I've read the articles. Okay, let me finish this sentence and then I'll get into some of this other stuff. They despise authority, daring, self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile. Mine says angelic majesties. I know there's 15 different translations for this at the end of verse 10. Whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So the way I understand verses 10 and 11, and these are men who have no respect whatsoever for anyone in authority. Their love is embraced in the mirror, if you get my drift. And they don't honor anyone who is in authority over them. They'll even revile angelic majesties, angelic beings. They'll speak evil against the Lord. They'll blaspheme even the name of the Lord, whatever it takes, because they're lifting up themselves. Whereas verse 11 says, whereas angels don't do the same against men. They'll blaspheme, men will blaspheme angels, but angels are not blaspheming these men. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. It's a powerful indictment against the unbridled passions of men. They're not subject to any authority. They're not subject to the word of God. They simply see the church as an opportunity for them to advance their own evil desires and to pervert the teachings of the church, as long as they can get what they're looking for out of the church. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's to build a huge congregation. You build huge church families and great ministries. You print books with seeker-friendly messages in them, and you deceive thousands, if not millions, of people. Maybe you publish it online. Maybe your books are so popular because they're such ear-tickling stuff that it goes viral and you sell millions of books. Let me tell you something. Just because a person is successful in this world doesn't mean they're of God. Because the enemy knows how to produce successful, quote, successful people. But 2 Peter here should tell you that that's okay. God sees through it all. Their judgment will not rest. God sees it. He knows it. Their day of judgment is coming. I didn't get near as far as I would like to here, but okay. It's just because these sentences keep going on. They will be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. In other words, their punishment will come. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Whew. Adultery, there's your sexual reference again. Never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Okay, I am going to take a mini break here, just long enough to tell you I've recently had a newsletter sent to me, and a new book. Some places have it. Some don't yet have it. They say it'll be available June 1, but it's a book entitled Deceivers, brand new book. It's edited by a man by the name of Terry James. Deceivers, underneath it says, Exposing Evil Seducers and Their Last Day's Deception. I just got this in a newsletter recently from a trusted source, and I thought, boy, isn't that just the perfect Lord's timing? He gives me this knowledge of this book just as we're studying this entire this chapter of 2 Peter. I try to highlight a couple of things in the summary of the book. End of the age deception has at its black heart increasingly virulent intrusion by the spirit world. The invasion is predicted in the Apostle Paul's prophecy. In 2 Timothy 3:13, it says, Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Satan, the ultimately evil one, works through human agencies, that is, human beings, to accomplish his nefarious desires. His objective is summed up in one brief and powerful statement of warning by the apostles, saying, like we studied last time at 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, Be sober, be vigilant. But your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. I am going to read this because it's worth it. One of the most blatant displays of Satan's deluding assault is in the arena of theology. Bear with me for 2 minutes. While false religions and false belief systems of all sorts are prevalent today, the most troubling such evil comes from within the body of believers. Did you hear that? Within the body of believers. So we're talking 2 Peter. That's within the church. It is, I think, the Laodicean church in the making. You study Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the last church, Laodicean church, was the end of the age church. And if you study what the Lord said to the church at Laodicea, you will see what I mean. The development of this end-of-the-age church warned about by John in Revelation exploded on the contemporary scene, I'm convinced, with a purpose-driven movement. Its most manifest lie was penned by its key architect. He goes very, very far along without saying names. But yes, he's speaking apparently of Rick Warren. Its most manifest lie was penned by its key architect, in my view.
That lie declared that Bible prophecy is not relevant and should be disregarded. According to the author of the movement, like the obstinate members of Christ's body who are opposed to this Starbucks entertainment methodology for seeking out sinners in a friendly way, Bible prophecy is a pillar of the outmoded way of doing things that should be removed. It's just holding things up. That is, Bible prophecy gets in the way of building the megachurches because the subject of Christ coming again is a downer. It reeks of coming judgment, and we can't have that if we intend to lure the world into the plush sanctuaries of the Laodicean churches. I'll read one more paragraph. Clergy of this so-called enlightened way of doing Christianity, in quotes, readily agree for the most part with the present Catholic pontiff. Wow, they bring the Catholic Pope in on this. They agree on two points with the Pope of this new faith, which in actuality is an ancient evil that is again in vogue. One, there are many ways to God. And two, today's Israel is not the land of the Bible. It is an impostor, and it is an occupier of land that belongs to the Palestinians. Besides, the church has now been given the right to claim all promises given originally to the Jews. They forfeited their right when they rejected Christ and crucified him. I could go on. I've got three or four more pages there, but I'm just showing you, proving to you, deceivers are among us today. I copied down some of the titles of the chapters of the book. I don't have the book. I can't get yet, haven't yet got a copy of it, but I'm just going to read off the names of some of the chapters and we'll go back to the text. One is Religionist Deceivers Rampant. That's the first chapter. Religionist deceivers are rampant in the church. Number two, signs outshines Satan's seduction. In other words, signs are out there. That's by David Reagan. Oh, this book is edited by Terry James, but it's got about, each of the 14 chapters has a different author, well-known authors. I found that very interesting. You're getting many opinions. You're getting a lot of wisdom from a lot of different viewpoints, but from solid sources. So this, Dr. David Reagan, I forget the name of his ministry offhand, but he's been published many solid books, that the signs of the times outshine Satan's seduction. For those who are paying attention, even Satan's seduction can't compete with the signs of the end times. Next chapter is called Laodicean Lies. Number four, Cultural Craftiness. They catch you with words and with popular things. I think of yoga. Cultural craftiness. Tracking truth in deceptive times. Another chapter. Here's a good one. The schoolroom seducers. Middle East misdirection. New World Order wizardry. The foreteller fabricators. Media manipulators, demon conjuring con men, Satan still demands blood sacrifice. What do you suppose they mean by that? How many abortions have we had in this country so far? Number 13 is the Israel revilers. And the last one is from deception to deliverance. So there is a way to break the cycle of blindness. You might wonder about the Israel revilers. It's people who just believe that the Lord is through with Israel because they crucified Christ. Of course, it was foretold that they would crucify Christ. Jesus knew that ahead of time. God's not surprised by anything that happens, right? He had a plan. He knew. Had he not been crucified, where would be your and my sacrifice? I really ought not to get into all of that right now, but another way to come against Israel, by the way, and this is an aside, is simply don't talk about it at all, which is unfortunate. Not understanding Israel in its proper context and spiritualizing every promise made to Israel and applying it to the church is another form of anti-Semitism.
There's nothing wrong with taking it and saying, well, that applies to me too, but it doesn't apply only to me. It applies to the person to whom that promise was given. I know the plans that I have for you, plans for a to give you a future and a hope. You know, Jeremiah 29, that promise is made to Israel. God has a promise and a plan for Israel. Okay, none of that was in my notes. I'm just going to, yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say that there's so much deception on the internet, and thought I was going to be listening to somebody who knew what they were talking about. I had to, whoa, this is so not true. I had to turn it off and say, I wish I could say don't listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's just a bunch of lies.
Well, I told you that.
Way to go, Bill. Open mouth, switch feet. All right.
Counsel and the word of God that he already knows.
We just need to develop that ability to say, that one, bam. I don't follow. That doesn't stand up to the word of God. I can't hold on to that. Just because it's on the internet, just because you read it on your screen, does not make it true. Okay?
Yeah. Just because you see it online, it's not true.
Well, it must be right. It's on this blog, you know. There's
another book out there by a guy. It's an older book. It's by a guy named Walter Martin.
Oh, sure. Kingdom of the Cult.
Kingdom of the Cult. It's a fantastic book.
Cults is one thing. They're basically, not all of them, but basically, they're outside the church. This one we're talking about is all the garbage coming from within the church. And maybe we don't hear it at this church. Certainly, I hope not. But it's out there, and it's growing. It's rampant because the enemy is seeking whom he may devour. He's looking to confuse and seduce and bend the truth just enough to get you to follow after it. Be very careful what you're following. Be very careful, because who knows where the road leads. It may just lead you to some place you really don't want to go. And Peter, in verse 13, calls them stains and blemishes. That's not exactly enticing or endearing words. Reveling in their deceptions, they enjoy fooling people because they're very glib with their words, and they know how to confuse and how to convince people. You know, snake oil salesmen, if you will. Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing, unstable souls. Having a heart trained in greed. Accursed children. I am amazed that Peter was ever even able to sleep at night knowing these things. I believe that Peter said these things because he saw them or he heard of them, and or else the Lord, by his spirit, revealed it to Peter. Verse 15, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression. How? For a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Why madness? Because Balaam didn't understand you can't curse what God has blessed. And people who curse Israel, for instance, well, that's the whole story of Balaam. He tried to curse Israel. Balak had hired him to curse Israel, and he couldn't. The Lord kept changing the words in his mouth. You should know, Balaam, that you can't curse what God has blessed. It's madness. This is a very powerful chapter. There's many things here which are descriptions of these violent men. Rick Warren, for instance, I ought not to mention just one name. There are many who are out there teaching a seeker-friendly message. But it's very enticing. It goes down very smoothly. It sounds very good. And besides, there's 2,000 other people in this mega church with me. We can't all be wrong, can we? Yeah, you could. And sometimes it's not the error of commission. It's the error of omission. And those are, that's a little trickier, sometimes a lot trickier to spot. I've gone into churches where there's a lot of talk of the Father and a lot of talk about Jesus. But there's no room or no space given to the Holy Spirit. So you can't have Father and Son without the Spirit. Those who are led by the Spirit of God. Who can finish that verse?
They're the sons of God.
These are the sons of God. Right. Good. But if you're not led by the Spirit, who are you leading? Who's your leader? Verse 17, these are springs without water and mists driven by a storm for whom the black darkness has been reserved. I won't take the time to go there, but cross-reference of Proverbs 25:14. Springs without water, mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. They promise something, but there's no refreshing available from them. There's no life that will come from them. They will be used. People will use them, and they won't receive anything life-giving from these men because they're springs without water. Jesus, on the other hand, offered us living water. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, arrogant words, that because they have no respect whatever for authority. The more I read the word, the more I understand God's looking for us to submit. Everybody is here is under authority. Everyone. Okay. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And here's a phrase you should highlight: for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. That is a major statement. Okay. The Amplified verse 19 says, they promise them liberty when they themselves are slaves of depravity and defilement. For by whatever anyone is made inferior or worse or is overcome, to that person or thing he is enslaved. 1 Corinthians 6:12. Quick cross-reference. I didn't think of it until just now. 1 Corinthians 6:12. And 1 Corinthians 10:23. Quick cross-references for what we just read. Very good cross-references. Even as not as cross-references, those are wonderful scriptures to memorize. Excuse me, losing my voice here. Let's see, promising freedom. Okay, verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It's possible for a person to make a profession of faith without actually possessing the truth. You can speak from your head. It takes another measure of a walk with Him to speak from your heart. It has to come from your heart. And these are men who have never done that. They know what to say because they say it many times to convince other people that I'm just like you. I believe just like you do. And then they fall back into their old ways, and their last state is worse than they began, than when they were first began. They escape the defilements of the world. These teachers had apparently made some sort of profession of the truth without possessing the new life of Christ.
They then rejected what they professed and became slaves of corruption, showing their true, unchanged conduct and condition. That's why they're called deceivers. They want you to think that they are believers just like you are, but they slide back into the world. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, verse 21, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. I believe that we believers are responsible for the things we know. Once you know something, I always use the same example. You're reading your newspaper, you're in your living room. Is that legal? Maybe it's not advisable, but you're reading your newspaper, and you look out the window, the birds are chirping, everything's fine. You're sitting there, no problem. But what if you're reading your same newspaper, sitting in the same chair, you look out the window and you see your neighbor's house on fire? Can you go on reading your newspaper? Well, you could. It's not a good choice. You're responsible for what you know. You receive this word of truth, you become responsible for it in yourself, and as the Spirit leads you, to help others with the word of truth, because others will stumble in the darkness. And the word is given to us to be a source of strength and encouragement to others. So these men that Peter is talking about, it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from it and from the commandment delivered to them. They're responsible for it because they knew it. And not only did they themselves fall, but when well-known preachers or ministry leaders fall, many, many people fall with them, like we said at the beginning of this class tonight. Many people will fall and be discouraged, and the church, Peter said at the beginning of the chapter, the church will be maligned. It reflects on the church's reputation. People watch us. Whether you know it or not, people expect you. They hold you to a standard because you're a believer. Well, he's a Christian, you know. I don't expect him to be out carousing and, you know, doing all of this stuff at walk. I saw them doing this. What kind of people are these Christians? You know, how can they do that? So the consequence of our sin will certainly impact us. And we don't even know what the consequences of our sin, because as I said earlier, it affects many people. Diana's case in point, for the, you know, it bothers you here years later that these women had spoken the way they had. So we don't even know how much destruction our sin causes to those around us. Verse 22, it has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Peter's reflecting on the nature of the beast. And he's purposely using two, metaphors of animals. He's talking about people using a reference to animals, a dog or a pig, you know, because that's what his opinion was of these people. They are wild animals.
Mine says natural brute beasts.
Brute beasts, yeah. Somewhere earlier in the chapter we had talked about, Anyway. The words that Peter is using are not especially endearing. He's not building them up in any good way. He's pointing them out as blots, as stains, as animals, as nothing you want to have fellowship with. It's not a pleasant situation. I'm going to take a minute. I want, if you would, please, to turn to the book of Jude. It's just before Revelation. We're going to read a few verses there, and then we'll conclude for tonight. Now, Jude is a later book. It's written sometime between when Peter wrote 2 Peter. They believe that to be around 66 A.D., Jude is written somewhere between 70 and 80 AD. Revelation, of course, was written even later than that. But I just want us to read the first so many verses. It's a short book. I'm not going to read the whole thing, of course, but I just want to read the first 10 verses, we'll say, and then we'll conclude for the night. A lot of what Jude is written to is the same subject. That's why we're reading it. Same subject as Peter did in 2 Peter 2. But here it is, 10 years later, or 15 years later, maybe, and Jude is writing to the same thing. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you on a different subject. Instead of writing about salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a message to us. Contending earnestly for the faith. What does that mean? It means that you stand firm in your faith, you understand what you believe, why you believe it, and you're not easily persuaded. Your feet are on the rock, and you are able to give a reason for that hope that's within you. Contend earnestly for the faith. Verse 4, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That's the same thing Peter said. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, which is free love, basically. And deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who didn't believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain. Here's the same thing Peter talked about. We talked about the Nephilim and the Anakim. Angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. God lets us see many examples. You wonder what the relevance is of the Old Testament. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10. Can't remember the verse, but we're given these things as an example. Old Testament is there not only for its teachings, but there's many, many examples. There's a lot of history. There's not much history in the New Testament. Got the book of Acts, but anyway. Verse 8, yet in the same manner, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authorities and revile angelic majesties, mine says. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So the angels, this is that whole bit about despising authorities. The angels themselves won't rail against men, but men, many of them, revile angelic majesties. Verse 10, but these men revile the things which they don't understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. I see the difference between us and these deceivers. As we are open to the truth, we have the truth, the Holy Spirit leads us to the truth, and we had better be clinging to, and better be a part of your daily prayer, to be filled with the Spirit every day. Asking, Lord, may your Spirit come into me. May I be filled with your Spirit, because that's the only defense you and I have. Otherwise, you are the 12 apostles who left Jerusalem whenever they felt like it. Understand? Don't leave Jerusalem until you receive power. Well, what if they decided, I'm going to blow this popsicle stand. I'm leaving. What would have happened? What would the church have been? What would be the basis for the power of the church? There would be none. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us through our day, because the deceptions, they're big, and they're getting bigger. And this book I was just reading to you from, it's
just another example. It's not the only book, certainly, on the subject, but it's very evident that the deceivers are among us, and Satan knows his time is short, right? He's doing his darndest to bring down as many as he can before the lights go out. Our job is to save as many as we can before we get taken out of the picture. Because days are coming, Jesus said, we have to work the works of the Father while there's yet light. Because an hour is coming when no man can work. The lights are going to go out pretty soon. And it won't come in a day when you think, Jesus said. It's going to happen suddenly. Okay, I'm over time. Prayer time. Anybody have a thought before we go to prayer time? Something you want to share before we do?